This is our lesson number 6 of our Sovereign Grace series, and this is the origin of TULIP and the remonstrances. Neither Jacob Arminius nor Calvin ever saw the acronym TULIP. That happened after they had passed, so they didn't make that up. It was. So we're going to be studying that period of history where they got together, the two sides, and we'll look at that. But starting next week, we'll be doing total depravity. We'll be going through the 5 lessons, and then we'll have one final lesson, just sort of summary and conclusion. So this is just gives us the history of the background, which is really important to understand. There were 2 attachments to this, the Pelagian controversy and what is sovereign grace. They're separate, and we're not going to use them in this presentation. I don't plan to, but they're supplemental and available for you. And the London Baptist Confession and the Abstract of Principles that we are always trying to refer to each lesson doesn't apply here because this is just a historical presentation of how they came up with this. And a history lesson here, to not know what happened before you were born is to forever be a child. Anybody heard that quote before? There's a little movie that's just a wonderful movie. Kevin Kline is in it, and it's called The Emperor's Club. And it's a story told in reverse. You know, it starts with him as an older retired teacher flying to a big assembly of his students from a certain grade, and they're all icons of marketing and industry, and I mean powerful men, politicians, and all that, and because they went to this prep school, as they flash back, they have all these really great little quotes and ideas. Well, they used this quote, and they didn't ascribe who said it, and that bothered me. And eventually I went online and found it. It was Cicero. And in case you don't know who Cicero is, I did put in smaller font here, Marcus Tullius Cicero, born 3rd of January 106 to 107, somewhere in there, December, and he died. He died the 7th of December of 43 BC. He was a Roman statesman, lawyer, scholar, philosopher, and academic skeptic who tried to uphold the optimistic principles during the political crisis that led to the establishment of the Roman Empire, as opposed to the Roman Republic. See, it was first a republic and then it became an empire. His extensive writings include treatises on rhetoric, philosophy, and politics, and he's considered one of Rome's greatest orators and prose stylists. So the quote, I just think, is such a powerful quote and the importance of knowing history, because you can't understand an issue, really, unless you know the history of it. And I wish I knew that when I was in high school. I wasn't terribly interested in history, but my senior year, I had to make up second semester of history of Civ, and it was a great course. But after having taken 400 level physics courses in quantum mechanics, it was a piece of cake. It was so easy. And I got an A and didn't even have to take the final. But this controversy regarding Calvinism versus Arminianism, I want you to understand the controversy. It's important. In the church goes back to the 4th and 5th century amongst the church fathers. During the 5th century, which would be the 400s, Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of Hippo, he born in 354, died in 430 AD, led the church against a heretical teacher named Pelagius. He was a British monk in the church. And he lived about the same time, although he was he actually born the same year and died about 10 years after Augustine. What do the terms Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism mean, and how do they relate to each other? Now, you may have heard the term Pelagianism, and it's often used as a slur word, and then semi-Pelagianism is used, and it's also used as a slur term in Reformed circles, and really the Arminians don't use the term, because both of these were declared heresies in the early church. So I'm going to define these terms for us. The terms Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism have in common that they all present a form of synergistic theology. Now, synergistic means God does something and you do something, and God can't do without you doing. Monergism is God does all, and you believe, but he gave you the faith, you know. And we'll be going into that in great detail, this difference between monergism and synergism. I'd mentioned monergism as a website where you can look up a huge amount. I mean, it would take you 3 months of continuous work to get through this website. There's so much information on it. How many have heard of it or seen it before? Yeah, okay. So you know what? It's a huge site.
I was going to say that the best explanation I've ever heard of this is R.C. Sproul did a presentation. So if you go to his website, R.C. Sproul, mm-hmm. and you want to hear the whole difference between all of these, so he gives a very concise...
Yeah, and that's probably on monergism also, that presentation, because he's got a lot of stuff on there.
I think if you Google this, it'll come right up. It's very interesting.
Yeah. So... And you'll see that term synergistic theology. That is, the beginning of man's salvation in regeneration is not accomplished by the soul and the unilateral act of God, but is produced by God and man working together in some sense. Each of these synergistic systems is in opposition to Calvinism, or what's known as Augustinianism, which teaches that God sovereignly gives to each of his elect a new living heart, which cannot do otherwise than believe in Christ and so be justified and eternally saved. Now, it's interesting to note, Martin Luther, before his new birth, was a Roman Catholic. Everybody pretty much was. Do you know what his function was? He was a monk. He was a theologian, he was a priest. He hated God because he used to go out in the winter in Germany and beat himself with whips because he knew he was a sinner and not worthy. And he hated God for his holiness. He really understood the holiness of God and what it implied. Now, he was a monk, but in particular, he was in the order of the Augustinian monks. That's interesting because Augustinian is considered the greatest, or maybe the two greatest, St. Thomas of Aquinas, much later, and Augustine are considered the two greatest theologians of the Catholic Church. And Augustine is considered one of the greatest theologians, along with Calvinism, of the Protestant Reformation Church. So, but it's interesting that Luther was an Augustinian monk because he read Augustine's writings and he came up with this understanding. So there's a connection, see. And where did I leave off? So Pelagianism, the first and most radical of these synergistic theologies, was expounded by a 4th century British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that man's nature was not affected by Adam's fall, but that all men are still free to choose good or evil, to obey God or disobey him. Men are not guilty by nature, but only become guilty when they choose to do that which is evil. And Adam's failure did not corrupt his offspring. It just gave them a bad example, which they could choose to follow or not follow. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, which is northern Africa, was Pelagius's great adversary, and he taught that man is bound in sin according to the scriptures, and that God commands do not imply man's moral ability to obey them. Pelagianism was officially condemned by the church in AD 431 at the Council of Ephesus. It was condemned as a heresy of the church. Now, there are the modernist or liberal theological churches are pretty much Pelagian. And they, so they hold an entirely different understanding. And I don't consider them churches at all. So there's something called semi-Pelagianism, is a Reformation era term that came to describe a softer sort of Pelagianism that arose after the Council of Ephesus in the 6th century. So really it existed before the Reformation. According to semi-Pelagianism, man is not free to choose good or evil, but he is at least free to make the first move to God and turn to him in faith, and so to give the power to choose good by God's grace. Man is not free to do good in his fallen nature, but he is at least able to believe and come to God in his own native strength. This softer variety of Pelagianism was officially condemned by the church in 529 AD at the Council of Orange. However, the reformers rightly recognized that the Roman Church of the 16th century had become thoroughly semi-Pelagian again. Even though they condemned it, that's what they became. Next week, when we study total depravity, because that's the root issue here, and we're going to go into that history of humanist worldview, and which started in the Greek writings, and then was carried on in the church and in theology, and it became secular humanism largely because it tends to be anti-religious. It doesn't necessarily have to, but the Western version in Europe and in America now is basically secular. And it's important to understand it because when you're talking to a lost person, sometimes it's like talking to a wall, because it isn't just they don't understand. They hold a worldview that's completely different and opposed to Christian orthodoxy. And that's... And if you know that, you can start to see, where do I have... When they ask a question, you're able to answer that or address it more effectively if you know it. Otherwise, it's like two people just talking past each other. And I'm sure none of you have ever ran into that in witnessing. It's pretty common that people just don't get what you're talking about. And that's not necessary, because if you understand their worldview, you can start to address that. So then the third one is Arminianism. It refers to the teaching of Jacob Arminius, and he was lived concurrently with Calvin. And the five points of the Remonstrance. Now, nobody's ever talked about the five points of the Remonstrance. Hey, this class here?
Yeah.
Come on. Oh, that's fine. Come on in. I got a lesson here for you.
That was the Remonstrance before Calvinism was.
Yes.
Built the five points. He was the five-pointer.
Yes. The Remonstrances came first. And people think that the Remonstrances were an answer to the Tulip. No, it was the other way around. Now, both had passed at this point, but they their followers came up with these five points, and we'll see them here, which he headed, according to Arminius, man is not so depraved that he cannot naturally seek God. God's election of men is based on his foreseeing the faith they would come to in time. The atonement of Christ was intended for every person on earth, but whether it will actually be applied to anyone in particular rests upon that person's free decision to believe or not believe. God's grace is sufficient to enable men to believe if they so choose, but does not necessitate faith. And after a man has come to genuine saving faith in Christ, he is still free to turn aside and fall away from grace and so be eternally lost. Now, an important point in the remonstrances is that you can lose your salvation. Now, most traditional Baptists are Arminian, mostly. They're four-point Arminians because they still hold their old Calvinist eternal security of the believer. My mother, who is Pentecostal and holiness Pentecostal, and she was saved about 7 years after I was, and she had the church praying against my brother and I because we had gone to Christian schools, and they referred to it as once saved, always saved, and they just know that, you know, you're not saved if you think that. I mean, so they can be pretty rigid, you know. So the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, so it went through parts of 2 years, officially condemned Arminianism and upheld the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. However, there are many Protestant churches and denominations today that hold to an Arminian theology. Arminianism differs from semi-Pelagianism in the former's teaching of prevenient grace. Arminianism teaches prevenient grace, and we'll go into that here. Against semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism usually teaches that man does not have the natural ability to believe. However, God extends prevenient grace to all men in the world without exception, giving them to all the moral ability to choose to believe or not to believe. Whether or not any person is actually saved depends entirely on whether a person chooses to improve upon his prevenient grace, this prevenient grace, and believe in God. That's from Monergism, that website there. Now,
that solves the problem of total depravity.
Yes, right. In other words, they admit that man can't choose in his natural state, but they come up with his prevenient grace. Now, how many have seen that in the Bible anywhere? It's just not there, you know. But
what does that word really mean?
I didn't look that up.
Well, I looked it up, and I wasn't sure of the definition. It sounds like
it has pre in it, so it's
original. Yeah. Original grace. That
yeah.
Come grace.
It's a limited grace. It doesn't save you. It enables you to overcome the T of total depravity. Okay. See, because they admit that all men are fallen. All men are born depraved. But there's this prevenient universal grace to everyone in the world that enables them to choose. So it's an accommodation for something they know the Bible teaches. And they say, but there has to be something else. Now it's said, and this is technically correct, but it would drive them crazy. Christ on the cross didn't die for anyone, actually. He only died potentially for everyone. We say Christ died for his elect. He didn't die for everyone. If he died for everyone, they would all go to heaven. And that's where you end up in universalism. But the Bible clearly teaches against that. But there are a lot of Christians, you know, that believe universalism, which is the idea that everybody's going to get there, except Stalin and Hitler, you know, and Mao, you know. You can always find someone that's not going to make it. But but the fact is that all men are depraved, and there's no mention of prevenient grace. That's a construct that's useful for them, but it doesn't come from the Bible, and that's always a problem.
Yeah, you can see where it would be popular with people because they like the idea that everybody gets a choice.
Yeah. This humanism that we're going to talk about next week extends way beyond this. It goes into our legal system, the jail. I heard just driving into work, there was a 14-year-old girl the bell rang and the kids are coming out of the school and some guy's out there shooting them. And she's in serious condition. She's still alive. And her grandmother, they put her quote on the radio. Well, I don't blame the person that shot him. This is just children shooting children, and they need to know better. See, she has a humanist philosophy. She denies total depravity. Mm-hmm. Left to ourselves, we're all murderers. We're all adulterers. There's a thin veneer, you know, in civilization that keeps people from being as bad as they possibly could. Now, as Christians, we have something a little stronger, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that enlivens our conscience and holds us accountable and taps us on the shoulder and knocks us on the head occasionally, you know. But we still make mistakes and we still sin. But we're becoming sanctified. That's a lifelong process. And we won't reach perfection till we go to be with Christ. But the day we die is part of our salvation because we're free from sin from then on. Now, we're with Christ. Body's still in the grave, rotting. But we're free from sin at the point that we die. And the old funerals often talked about the freedom that the departed has now. The battle's over with the flesh. That's done, you know. And the glorification to come is a great thing for the future. But right now, he's better.
We went to a Christian Reformed church in Iowa, and their college is Dort College. And they go by that Dort.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, Dort College. Yeah, that would be. No, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius were not born until during the Reformation in the 16th century. Just a note. Augustinianism's essential points, also known as Reformed or Sovereign Grace Soteriology. I have two points here. Adam's sin resulted in the fall of all men from fellowship with God, and that man's natural state after that fall was complete and utter corruption in sin toward God. All men are born spiritually dead toward the God of Scripture. That's the way they're born. Now, we see what's going on, and we see leaders, attorney general, that won't prosecute people that murder people and won't even keep them in jail. They let them out on bail. Their worldview is completely different than yours. And you need to understand that you would assume, well, they don't have any integrity. No, their understanding is wrong, that man is naturally good and that we have no business keeping him in jail, you know, maybe at least until he's convicted, or he has become this because of culture has corrupted him to be that, and we're part of the problem with the culture, right? I mean, there's all these false ideas. No, they're born sinners. And that's the only, it's said, I don't agree with it, that's the only physically provable doctrine in the Bible, because you just read the newspapers. I mean, the shootings in Chicago have been going on for, what, 20 years at least, in massive amounts, and nobody really does anything to fix it. They try to do stuff, and you get these private agencies that are trying to make it better, but they don't really understand because they're from the humanist side. And like I say, next week we'll go into that and compare those two views. And my problem in the evangelical church is that people, pastors and teachers and leaders, remove the wrath of God from their preaching and teaching. They remove need for repentance from their teaching and preaching. It's often God has a better life for you. You know, come forward and we'll get you baptized and join the church and declare you a Christian. Without repentance, there is no such thing as Christianity. And without a fear of God, you say, oh, God's all loving. No, no, he's not. And even though he loves us, me as a Christian, I still fear him.
We're supposed to.
Yeah, and we're commanded to. But that doesn't make sense to the person. Because, well, wait a minute, he's all loving. You know, well, he's not. He's also wrathful.
That's so hard to reach a lot of people.
Oh, yeah.
They don't believe that God could have that personality of not condemning sin.
Right. He's holy. Yeah. He's absolutely holy. Yeah. He has to, you know.
Yeah.
Their God,
don't make no sense.
They're right about their God, but that God is an idol of the mind. It's not the real God of Scripture. And I've said this over a number of times in all my classes. The lost person hates God. Well, no, come on. No, that's not true. Well, they hate the God of Scripture. Now, if you let them define who God is, they love that God. But if you start reading the attributes of God, they will eventually say, that's not my God. I find that offensive. That's the problem. They hate the God of the Bible. There are whole denominations that really don't read anything out of the Old Testament except maybe some of the Psalms, not the imprecatory Psalms. They skip those. How many know what an imprecatory Psalm is? It's where the writer is calling the wrath of God on his enemies. There's 30, I think 37 imprecatory Psalms, and they're rarely read in liberal churches. They're rarely read in evangelical churches. You know, that would be an interesting study just to do the imprecatory Psalms, because they're pretty rough. And these are Old Testament saints of God that are calling on God to bring wrath upon the wicked. So the second bullet of Augustinianism, only God's effectual grace towards an individual can, only through God's effectual grace towards an individual, can a man then turn toward God. Here is the idea that God's grace changes the individual, freeing his will from the bondage of sin and death toward the freedom in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I brought it with me. Yes, I did. Paul Gentry and I are getting ready to read this book next. I should have read it years ago, but Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. You know, has anybody read that? It's pretty deep. I was just reading the first chapter about Erasmus, and it's pretty deep, but it's very enlightening. So Martin Luther, who became saved after he was a priest, after he was a monk, after he was a theologian, and after he'd hated God for years, and he wrote this book, The Bondage of the Will, because he knew that in his old state he was in bondage, his will was in bondage to satanic influence. He could not reach out for God. He could not understand it. He was blind and dead. And only through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit did he come to see the love of God. So Pelagianism's essential points, also known as modern theological or philosophical liberalism. Pelagius taught that the only negative effect from Adam's fall into sin was to set a bad example for men. There was no corruption of future generations. That's basically like secular humanism. According to Pelagius, every infant comes into the world exactly as Adam did, pure and in fellowship with God. Yep, there's a vote for that. Number three, Pelagius was a proponent that man's will was not corrupted by the fall. That pledge is taught that men are not in bondage to sin, but are free to choose to serve God or themselves. Pelagius believed that everyone had the ability to believe the gospel as well as to keep the law perfectly. Well, that's clearly true in the Old Testament. Pelagius taught that Jesus did not atone for sin, but rather set a good example of how we should choose to live. Now, there's five major theories of atonement. One is that Satan has dominion over the world and Jesus died to take that away from him. Well, there's some truth in that, but we believe in the substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. But the one that's held by liberal churches is that Jesus died as a moral example to us to be prepared to sacrifice for good moral issues. And that's the example model, which is a heresy. It's not true. Led by Augustine, Pelagius' teachings were condemned by the church at the Council of Carthage in 418 AD, and these condemnations were ratified as heretical by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. Semi-Pelagianism's essential points, much modern evangelicalism, it falls into some of this. From the teachings of Pelagius came a teaching of mystic theologian John Cassian called semi-Pelagianism. And that was within probably 100 years of, I don't remember the date, but of Pelagianism itself being declared a heresy. They had four points here. Man did not fall into sin and Adam's progeny were... corrupted by this fall. Second, God has extended a universal grace to all men, that's the prevenient grace, that enables them to freely choose the atoning work of Christ necessary for their own salvation. This grace is referred to as prevenient grace. Third, the final decision as to whether an individual is to be saved is each man's free choice toward God. It is mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist. And four, everyone according to his own will obeyed or rejected the invitation to accept Christ while equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. Semi-Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Orange in 529 AD. Yet the Catholic Church, by the time of the Reformation, had become semi-Pelagian.
I was going to say, I grew up Catholic, and yeah. This is exactly yes. What you're talking
about. Oh, yeah, right. And John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, and Jacob Arminius, 1560 to 1609, lived during the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe during the Reformation. Jacob Arminius tried to reform John Calvin's teaching. Now, he had been a student of John Calvin in his youth, and yet he came against that. And I don't know the whole history of that, but the followers of Jacob Arminius, after his death, established the Remonstrances, which consisted of 5 points of disagreement with John Calvin's teaching, and they did this in 1610. The Synod of Dort was in 1618, so you see that the Remonstrances were about 8 years before that. So, suggest reading the Canons of Dort, a 36-page pamphlet you can get from Chapel Library if you want more information. But so I took the tulip and kept it in the same order of T-U-L-I-P, and I rearranged the Remonstrances. So that you see Article 3 is first, and then Article 1 is second, Article 2 is third, Article 4 is fourth, and Article 5 is fifth. So the last two are in the normal progression. But we're going to read these, and I'd like to talk about it. Total depravity, also sometimes called total inability, asserts that as a consequence of the fall of man into sin, every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin. People are not by nature inclined to love God with their whole heart, mind, or strength, but rather all are inclined to serve their own interests over those of their neighbor and to reject the rule of God. Thus, all people by their own faculties are morally unable to choose to follow God and be saved because they are unwilling to do so out of the necessity of their own natures. The term total in this context refers to sin affecting every part of a person, not that every person is as evil as possible. So your rationality is corrupted, not totally, it's scope. Your emotions, your personality, your rationality, whatever, your physicality, all of it, each part is depraved to some great extent, such that you're dead to God. And you're naturally religious. You believe in God. But if as a lost person, you read the scripture, and there are many lost professors of scripture, and they don't believe in the God of scripture. They don't believe in the Bible. They teach against it in many seminaries, and they become liberal scholars and applauded and get awards and everything, but they're lost. So now compare that to the remonstrances. Now I've said in previous class that where people were struggling with this concept, they said, well, I just can't get it. I said, that's fine. If at the end of this, if I make you into a classical Arminian, I will have succeeded, because there's a sloppy modern Arminianism that would make Jacob Arminius roll over in his grave. Okay, so we'll look for those cues. Article 3, and this was in Hague in 1610, that man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is, but that it is needed that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good according to the word of Christ. And they use Romans 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Well, that's pretty close to what we believe. That is total depravity. That's an example of classical Arminianism. But nowadays, in many evangelical churches, that's not taught at all. It's just any man can choose. And that, you know, Jacob Arminius knew that was wrong biblically. You know, and he didn't have it in there. He has something very close to total depravity. The next one is unconditional election, the U of Tulip. Asserts that God's choice from eternity of those whom he will bring to himself is not based on foreseen virtue, merit, or faith in those people, which is a denial of the Arminian idea. Rather, it is unconditionally grounded on God's mercy alone. The doctrines of unconditional election is sometimes made to stand for all Reformed doctrines, sometimes even by its adherents as the chief article of Reformed Christianity. However, according to the doctrinal statement of these churches, it is not a balanced view to single out this doctrine to stand on its own as representative of all that is taught. Unconditional election and its corollary in the doctrine of predestination are never properly taught according to Calvinists, except as an assurance to those who seek forgiveness of salvation through Christ that their faith is not in vain, because God is able to bring to completion all whom he intends to save. Now, one of the questions that's always asked, they say, well, on what basis did God choose? If anybody have a Bible, they could look up Ephesians 1 real quick. Yeah, the counsel of his will. That's as far as the Bible goes. But if you'll read, start at 8 or 9 and go through 11.
Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view of to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, of things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will.
There's the answer. Just, it's not a satisfactory answer for a lot of people, but in other words, God says, this isn't any of your business. I chose. Now, the most offensive verse in the whole New Testament is Romans 9:23, and you read a few verses leading up to that. You want to read that if you have it, Romans 9? And this offends me, but it's true. You know, it is the Bible. Yeah, go ahead.
What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?
Go back a little further, two verses before that.
Yeah, it talks about the potter. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath?
The objects of his wrath. He chose to do that. Go ahead.
And then verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?
So that says God chose his objects of wrath to demonstrate his glory to his saints. I don't want to own that, but that's what the Bible says. It's pretty hard stuff. But if we either believe the Bible or we don't. And we have 5,400 essentially complete manuscripts of the New Testament. We have studied these in great detail. We basically have the original autographs, even though we don't have the writings of Paul or his scribe or Peter or his scribe. But we can piece that together with great precision and great certainty. So the autographs are the inspired Word of God, and we have that. And that goes into a whole subject. That book that we're reading on the inerrancy of Scripture that MacArthur published, and each chapter is a different author, but he really has some great authors in there. But it's an important book.
I know R.C. Sproul has a great sermon mm-hmm. on mercy and wrath, mm-hmm. judgment, mercy and judgment.
Yeah.
And God's judgment, of course, can sound like wrath.
Yeah.
It's really for his glory.
Yeah.
And he went into detail. I don't
right.
know where in Scripture specifically, but I will have mercy on who I choose.
Mm-hmm.
You probably know that.
Yeah. No, I mean, he was a great theologian. I disagree with his ecclesiology and eschatology, but other than that, he's a great teacher. Yeah. And it was interesting because I've gone to Ligonier 13 times in Florida. And three or four times, they actually had people raise their hand. They'd say, well, okay, there's 6,000 or 7,000 people there. And they ask, how many of you are Presbyterians? And they raise their hands, a goodly number. How many are Lutheran? You know, a smaller number. How many are whatever? They go through this, even asking how many are Roman Catholic. You get two or three. When they say Baptist, it's half the people there are Baptist. So we have that teaching in our history, and that's where we came from. But we've forgotten it. We left our old faith. And
Ray, can you go back to the first one?
Yes.
And I'm trying to see what was his objection to total depravity?
They really didn't have an objection. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the energy of his free will. He doesn't have that free will, inasmuch as he, in the state of apostasy and sin, can of and by himself neither think, will, nor do anything that is truly good, such as having faith eminently is, but that it is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, and all his powers, in order that he may rightly understand, think, will, and affect what is truly good according to the word of Christ. Now, he doesn't speak specifically about the Holy Spirit's role of regenerating your heart and God giving the faith. But he doesn't deny that either.
Well, he says Christ through the Holy Spirit and renewed understanding.
Right, yeah. So it's very similar.
Yeah, it sounds pretty good.
So that's my point in saying that you'll be surprised when you put these side by side, because there are big differences, but not in all of them, you know. So did we read unconditional election, the whole thing?
We didn't read the remonstrance.
Oh, you know, right. Article 1, they say that God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, his Son, before the foundations of the world, hath determined out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Ghost shall believe on his Son, Jesus. That sounds very similar, doesn't it?
Well, no.
I said very similar, not exactly similar. And shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace, even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienate from Christ, according to the word of the gospel, John 3:36. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. So that was the little note there, semi-Pelagian point two. That's my notes. That's not in the text. These are quotes from the remonstrances in an English translation of them. So Article 1 and Article 3 are quite similar. Most Arminians, people that call themselves Arminian or would agree with that, would not agree with these Article 1 and Article 3. Because if I can convert someone back to traditional, I've made a huge move. I call classical Arminianism a serious error. I don't call it a heresy. I mean, many of my brothers and sisters in Christ are Arminian, you know. And they're born again. I think more tares are deceived into thinking they do because of Charles Finney, you know, and his, the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's just your method. You just convince people and they're saved. And that's a heresy. So modern Arminianism that would deny these first two, Article 1 and Article 3, I would call a heresy. I'm not as tough as the early church was. I the word heresy can be thrown around so much that it loses all meaning, and we don't want to do that. You know, and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be, it's like for 1 Peter, is it 1 or 2 Peter 3, where we're to give a reason for our faith with gentleness and reverence, you know, not argument, not debate, you know. So the point is that if someone's a born-again Christian and they have some wrong ideas, don't come at them with a big argument and a debate. Just give them time. Be patient. Like I say, at my previous church, that this 10 lessons went on for 17 months, and I was very patient with them. And I'd say, look, if you come to understand Arminianism as it's properly understood, that will be huge progress, you know. But it took me 12 years to work through this, you know. So I was wrong, and I could show you stuff in my original Scofield Bible. Went back to the 60s, early 60s. That I wouldn't want to show it to you. I'd be embarrassed if you saw my notes from that time. I still have it, but I keep it to remind myself to be humble. So, and be careful and to be discerning.
So, Ray, in yes. Article 1, what is wrong with that?
I don't see anything particularly wrong with it. You know, I mean,
Chris was mentioning that. Yeah.
No, I reread it, and I was thinking, wait a minute, this does sound pretty clear.
Yeah.
It is talking about election there.
Yes, yes. And in most churches, you can't even teach on the verses that mention election. I'm serious. They won't let you teach on them. One guy, he was a Baptist. He was up in East St. Louis. That's a tough city, very violent and rough. And he felt like he was God's missionary, you know, and all this, and that God should be very grateful to him. And at 65, he became a Sovereign Grace person. One time he was started reading in class, and he was just reading Ephesians. He hadn't even started the class. He just opened reading Ephesians, and someone popped up and said, "I'm not going to listen to this. We don't teach Calvinism here," and walked out. He hadn't preached anything. He hadn't taught anything. He just was reading Ephesians chapter 1, and the guy got it. You know, but that's how they feel about it. I actually had a lady that... more older than I was, who taught women's Sunday school, and she would approach me every 3 or 4 months after the main service at my previous church and come up and tell me I needed to leave. I had no business being there because I'm not Baptist. So I think the fourth or fifth time she did that, I said, "Well, do you know who John Bunyan is?" "No." "Do you know who..." I forget who I asked second. I asked her about the abstract of principles, and, you know, "Do you know who John MacArthur is?" "Oh, Charles Spurgeon, you know Charles." She didn't know any of it. She knew I needed to leave the church because I don't know what I'm talking about. So, as we read in the beginning, to not know what happened before you were born is to forever be a child. Does that make sense? That quote from Cicero, the pagan Cicero. Okay, limited atonement. Also, I've got friends that have become four-point Calvinists, and this is the one they stumble on, but it's the words, also called particular redemption or definite atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement is the teaching that Jesus' substitutionary atonement was definite and certain in its design and accomplishment. The doctrine is driven by the Calvinistic concept of the sovereignty of God in salvation and their understanding of the nature of the atonement. Namely, Calvinists view the atonement as a penal substitution, that is, Jesus was punished in the place of sinners. And since Calvinists argue it would be unjust for God to pay the penalty for some people's sins and then still condemn them for those sins, all of those whose sins were atoned for must necessarily be saved. Now, again, it's also true that every person that God chose... Now, in the great high priestly prayer of John 16, Jesus talks about, in his prayer to God, this is before he goes to the cross, that's probably pretty important. He said, he speaks of those you've given me, and I will lose none of them, except the son of perdition, which he's really not losing, but... He was talking mainly about his immediate disciples, but it also extended. He says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. He's not praying for the world of lost people. He's praying for the ones God has given him. And Article 2 of the Remonstrances says that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men, and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and forgiveness of sins, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer, the I can't find a verse for that. And you got to believe, you got to, you know, make that, take that action, but are the sins forgiven? And the idea might be, well, accept your unbelief. That's the one sin you can't. But the Bible doesn't say that. And why would God have to judge everyone at the great white throne if it's just unbelief? In fact, the book is opened and their name's not written in the book, then the books are brought out. All the sins in their life, they're judged for all of them. So there's the book of life. If they're not in it, then they're judged for what's in the books. So that says that whole idea is wrong. So that's my argument. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer, according to the word of the gospel, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of John 2:2, that would be, I guess, 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now again, you'd want to look at the context. And the grace of Christ, of the work of Christ, I believe, removed culturally, socially, brought great grace to the world, but not saving grace. There is, sin is limited. You remember at the flood, all men did as they chose on their own. And after the flood, Noah instituted capital punishment, and government was instituted. And government, even bad government, is an improvement over anarchy. And so we see some of the cities burning down that are where there's anarchy. The government's not fulfilling its function. But the government can make mistakes. The government's imperfect. It's a human thing. But that's what God has ordained for us, and we need to respect and understand government. Now, as a republic, or that we vote for our leaders, we have a responsibility to do so in a godly way, as best we can. And but it's not up to us the results. It's up to God's behind the scenes and all that. So I think it's true if you. I think James Kennedy wrote a book, something like, What If Christ Had Never Lived? And it's basically chapter after chapter the university, the whole concept of the university was started by the church. The whole concept of the hospital was started by the church. The whole concept of universal education was started by the church. The whole concept of orphanages was started by the church. I mean, it just goes through the whole history, giving you facts and details. And it's a whole book, probably 10 chapters of
different. What was that book called?
What If Jesus Had Never Lived? And I think it was James Kennedy that wrote it, but I might be wrong and confusing another book.
That's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's a great apologetic for the Christian faith, because all of these things were started by the Christian faith. And where slavery was defeated, it was in because of abolitionists who were Christians in America and in Europe. And of course, there's places where slavery still goes on commonly, but it's not Christian. So anyway. Yeah.
Would you say, I know we've been kind of comparing Article 1 and looking to the left, but it is interesting to me, one of my favorite part about these notes is that the early church met in councils about this several times, and every time when they took a comprehensive look, they either condemned it or condemned it as heresy. So would it be fair to say that maybe, while we might not see much of a difference between Article 3 and what we have written on the left here, that, you know, certainly they looked at Pelagius and his the totality of what he taught in all of its fullness. They found something there that was what they considered danger, put people's souls in danger of truly being found in Christ and therefore condemned it several times over. I would consider that, to me, that seems to be the most kind of shocking as I look at these notes. That's like 529 AD, this council meant, 431, this council meant, and then, you know, over and over the councils when they take a deep look at it. And by no means am I saying that, like, I'm agreeing with what you said, that, you know, we're going to have friends who are Arminian, and they probably don't even know what that means. That by no means is should we paint in broad strokes and say that they identify by that label, is there indicative that they're not saved? Their confidence really be Christ, but
this is a semantic issue. I agree it's a serious error.
Yeah.
But I don't agree, because heresy can be thrown around too loosely. Now, I'm not saying the councils were too loose about it, but they were representing the early church fathers. Yet shortly, within a few hundred years after those times, the church became more and more Arminian.
Yeah.
And the Catholic Church was very Arminian at the time of the Reformation. And in fact, Luther, by his connections, went all the way back to Augustine, you know, to come out of it. And he needed that. And
my understanding, and I'd like to hear your feedback on this, my understanding is that when they took a look at these things, you know, as minute as the difference might seem, they took issue with the fact that ultimately, though you might claim it to be grace nonetheless, prevenient grace, that is, they might call it grace nonetheless, that essentially you're claiming that since God is not totally converting you himself, that therefore you would have reason to boast, because he's not the prevenient grace. The difference is, as in essence, that he makes you capable of believing, but the believing is therefore is you.
Yes.
It's not essentially God converting you, and the faith is not so much a gift. It is the capacity to believe that is the gift, and then the faith is your
Now,
faith.
Here's a difference. Pelagianism is a heresy.
Yeah.
I don't have any problem with that. I say that liberal churches that hold those views are not churches at all. Now, semi-Pelagianism is probably a heresy. That's what they declared a heresy.
Okay.
I'm saying that Arminianism, which is some accuse it of being semi-Pelagianism, which may not be fair.
Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Can you make a distinction between the two?
Well, the points I listed, I mean, but that you'd want to study it deeper than just these points. These are illustrative points. Where I've got semi-Pelagianism on the first page, lower half, in the middle, and then Arminianism below it. So following that on page 2, I've got semi-Pelagianism points, but then the table represents Arminianism.
Yeah, but Arminianism would also hold to prevenient grace, correct?
Yes.
Okay.
But but clearly, Arminianism in its classical form represents depravity of man and things like that.
Yeah,
now, modern Arminianism does not. That's why I'm willing to call modern Arminianism a heresy.
Yeah, you'd rather bring them all the way to the point where they see, oh, they're almost entirely Calvinists, and then just kind of give them a little
nudge. Well, no, there's...
just bring them to traditional Arminianism first, and then oh, by the way, you're...
Right. Part of it's a strategy. And so I didn't get tarred and feathered at my last church.
They adored, they didn't condemn it as a heresy. They just responded to it.
Yeah, right. The last time that lady talked to me in the church, I went to see the pastor, and that's a big church. I mean, he has a lot of people wasting his time. But I went in and I said, am I being disruptive to this church? Now, he received all my lessons, so he knew what I was teaching, and he was not Calvinist or Sovereign Grace. He was Arminian. And he said to me, he says, no, your teaching's brilliant. You just keep doing it. He says, you're never going to attract a big crowd because you're too academic. you're not a good old boy. Well, he has a doctorate in biblical languages. And I said, well, you're not exactly a good old boy. But he was born and raised in Birmingham, Alabama, and he plays the part. So, but so anyway, so he backed me up and surprised me almost because he didn't hold this view. But I think I was slowly convincing him with the materials I'd been teaching. So did we read Article 2? Yes, we did. Okay. Irresistible grace, also called efficacious grace, asserts that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, that is the elect, and in God's timing overcomes their resistance by obeying the call of the gospel, bringing them to a saving faith. The doctrine holds that every influence of God's Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, but that the Holy Spirit is able to overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible and effective. Thus, when God sovereignly purposes to save someone, that individual certainly will be saved. Now, amongst our Arminian friends, you will hear it said sometimes, this is one of these little cliches, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He will never force himself on you. The Reformed or Sovereign Grace person says, or should say, the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. And he's coming, if you're elect, he's coming after you. I think that's an important difference because sometimes these little cliches become substantial basis for people's doctrine when it's not biblical, but they can be useful to illustrate a point. But I've heard people say, well, God loves the sinner but hates his sin. It's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. But that becomes doctrine. You can't argue with this because this is biblical, and it's not, you know. So these little cliches can be dangerous if they're not well thought out and based on Scripture. So the Article 4 of the Arminian Remonstrances, that this grace of God is the beginning, continuance, and accomplishment of an good, looks like a typo, even to this extent that the regenerate man himself, without that prevenient or assisting awakening, following in cooperative grace, can neither think, will, nor do good, nor withstand any temptation to evil, so that all good deeds or movements that can be conceived must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But as respects the mode of operation of this grace, it is not irresistible, inasmuch as it is written concerning many that they have resisted the Holy Ghost. Well, that's true. But when God, who's omnipotent and omniscient and sets his love upon you before the foundations of the world, that's already done before you were born, and then you're born a wicked sinner, and you grow up, and maybe at 15, maybe at 25, maybe at 65, you get saved, you're a sinner. Chosen by God, but a sinner. And you may resist the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit wins. Now, I understand that when I came under conviction, I was under conviction for about 3 weeks. And I didn't resist a lot, but I struggled. I wanted to understand, you know, and it reached a point where I just gave up. And said, I have no idea what I'm thinking about or talking about because I'm not grounded in the Bible. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was going to a Methodist church that was liberal. I never heard the gospel. When I heard the gospel, it astounded me. I was in a town of 600. There was a Catholic church, a Methodist church that was liberal, and a holiness church that was so radical, I just didn't want anything to do with it. So after I became saved, I witnessed to all my buddies. I stopped running around, drinking, smoking, anything that we could get our hands on, you know. And no drugs back then. That was in the 50s. And they would offer me cigarettes, and I'd say, no, thanks. And they'd say, no, here, come on, Ray. Well, they wouldn't stop. So eventually I came up with the strategy. I would accept it and thank them and crush it up and put it in my pocket. And they said, you just crushed it up. I said, you're just going to burn it anyway. They quit offering me cigarettes. But I didn't. I stopped going to church. I just read the Bible for a year because I, town of 600, you don't have much choice. And I wouldn't go back to that church that didn't preach the gospel. These are 16, 17-year-old boys, and they, I told them about the gospel, and they were astounded, and they went to talk to their mother about it. And she said, well, no, that's right, but you guys aren't old enough yet. And the church doesn't teach the gospel. But of course they're old enough. They're getting in all kinds of trouble. But hey, whatever. So, yes, we resist the Holy Ghost, and it's a battle. But if you're elect, God's going to accomplish it. One of my examples I used to, I think, help clarify, you're 20 years old or 15 years old, and you're saved, and you love your dear sweet uncle, and he's lost, or aunt, and you witness to them, and they're nice, but they don't want to hear it, you know, and the more you witness, the less they want to hear. But over the years, you witness at different times, every opportunity, door opens, you witness. And at 75, they die. As far as you know, they're not saved. You feel like a failure. That's a mistake. And here's the point. At the great white throne, when the books are opened, your witness will glorify God. Now, if that's not enough, you got a problem. If you feel you have to get the result you want over God's decree, you got a problem. Now, I understand we want our loved ones to be saved. And that,
yeah, but who are we to judge?
Right, right. And your witness was not wasted. Mm-hmm. Your witness is...
You can... You know, we get tired of talking until we're blue in the face. But God is repetitious. So his love is going to continue. It's not going to change.
Yeah.
So why should we?
Yeah.
You know, if you got somebody that you're witnessing to, you love them, you just continue. It's not going to go on death either.
It's for the glory of God, first of all. Mm-hmm. I don't get to decide. And that's the important thing. Mm-hmm. But God will accomplish his purpose. And I'm praying for... I mean, the Lord's Prayer starts with, thy will be done on heaven and on earth. Thy kingdom come.
It all God, that's all God intends for us to do, is to witness.
Yep.
He commanded us to go after his children.
Well, to witness faithfully, reverently, gently, to pay attention to the Holy Spirit, you know, and try to do that under the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of things to witnessing, but it's not our job to fix a problem like that. That's his business. But we should, and I've had Arminians say, well, why do you bother witnessing if God's already chosen? Because he commanded it. If that's not enough, you got a problem. You know, I can't think of anything more important than his command. But I don't have to beat myself up if they don't come.
We don't prove anything.
The perseverance, or the P of tulip, or preservation of the saints, the perseverance bothers me because it's somehow like we're persevering. It's really God persevering, but we are preserved by God's faithfulness. The word saints is used in the biblical sense to refer to all who are set apart by God, not in the technical sense of one who is exceptionally holy, canonized, or in heaven, see saint. The doctrine asserts that since God is sovereign and his will cannot be frustrated by humans or anything else, those whom God has called into communion with himself will continue in faith until the end. Those who apparently fall away either never had true faith to begin with or will return. Article 5, and this is one of the big differences, and in fact, most Baptists are one-point Calvinists, because they still believe this. So, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a true faith and have thereby become partakers of his life-giving spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin in the world, and their own flesh, and to win the victory. I don't have any problem up to this point. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they by no craft or power of Satan can be misled or plucked out of Christ's hands according to the word of Christ. They're saying now the Christian has to be faithful in certain matters in order to be secure. John 10:28 says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But whether they are capable through negligence or forsaking again the first beginnings of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scriptures before they can teach it with full persuasion of their minds. So they basically say that if you're faithful in the church and you're faithful in paying attention to the Holy Spirit, et cetera, that you will be secure. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. But in actual practice, this ends up being, you know, that you can lose your salvation, you know. And in fact, there's something called perfectionism, and it's the holiness movement, which I would consider a heresy. But that says they become sinless. And my mother was part of that, and we had no Christian relationship with her to speak of. And it's a shame because both my brother and I, you know, have been Christians longer than she was. But that's what she'd been taught. That if once you're sanctified, if you ever sin, now some say you can never be born again. I know, and some say, no, you can be born again more than once. But no, that's really a serious, serious error, you know. And she, going to that church her whole life, and she was absolutely dedicated Christian. But she never learned Scripture, you know. She didn't know or understand it. But I'm sure she's in heaven.
No, Ray, it sounds like this is saying that whether they can fall away for good is something that they're not sure of.
Yeah.
And it needs more study.
There is some uncertainty there, but this is the Remonstrances, so this is the... This is where the Arminians come from. The true Arminian churches would be Missionary Baptists, would be Arminian, not having slipped into that, but having been that. And there's other types of Baptists that are truly Arminian. The Methodists are typically Arminian. The Pentecostals are Arminian. Church of Christ are Arminian, et cetera. I mean, historically, they've been Arminian, so... And I could go on with others. But they would have held some respect for the Remonstrances. The Baptists just slipped away from it. About starting in 1890 through 1920, and the Southern Baptists sort of slipped into Arminianism and some forms of liberalism. The question is, what does Scripture teach? In our next five lessons of this Sovereign Grace series, I will present you with the scriptural evidence for the Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinist Sovereign Grace and the original Southern Baptist view. We're not Southern Baptists anymore, so who cares about that? No. This view is represented precisely by the Westminster Confession of 1644, and the London Baptist Confession of 1677 and 1689, which are pretty much identical. The London Baptist Confession and the Southern Baptist Abstract of Principles. Now, if you look at this, at the Westminster Confession and the 1889 London Baptist Confession, they're almost word for word the same. They had a strategy. they changed baptism, they changed church membership and church polity and the things that were distinctively Baptist. They changed who gets baptized, etc. But most of the words in the Westminster are exactly the same. And the reason is Baptists, Presbyterians had been accepted, Lutherans had been accepted by the government, and the Church of England tolerated them. But Baptists were still, and it was the rebaptizing was the problem. They hated that. And so these Sovereign Grace Baptists, and they would have been reformed at that time because dispensationalism started about 1830. So they were, Charles Spurgeon was a reformed Baptist, you know. And so they wrote it to be almost identical so that when the government and the Church of England looked at it, they said, well, these are practically the same as Presbyterians. Why are we bothering them? There's another little interesting piece of history I'll mention, and I've read about this in the past, but I'd like to find a book on it. You ever heard of the term secret garden? Well, there's a movement in the country today for secret gardens, but they don't mean what they meant then. They came from the persecution of the Baptists. So they would have a house, and they would put a wall around the yard, at least a part of the yard, an 8-foot-high brick wall. And then there would be a not obvious passageway to get to that. And they would meet for their services there. And they would whisper the songs and whisper. And so, and if you went in the house, it wouldn't be obvious that there was a space that's not accounted for. It was usually small. 10 by 10, 12 by 12, and it had 8-foot walls, and it was called the Secret Garden. And that's where they held their services because they were under severe persecution. So that's an interesting thing, but it's hard to find information on it. But some years ago, I read an article, but maybe a book on the subject, but I'd like to renew that in my mind. But okay. So as we have already seen, God is absolutely sovereign in all affairs of his created order. He must certainly be likewise purposeful and sovereign in his selection of those who constitute the bride of Christ. You get to pick your bride. Everybody gets to pick their bride, but not Jesus. That's one of those little quips that has to be grounded on doctrine, but it conveys the idea. Albert Mohler, a passionate plea for preaching. It is a mystery, and if you do not get excited about preaching this, I'm not sure what will excite you. The gospel is simply the most transformative, the most powerful, and the most explosive message there is. If you have a problem finding something to preach, I guarantee that you are not preaching the gospel. Now, let me say that there are modern preachers and the evangelical preachers that complain that, well, the gospel doesn't have any power anymore. Well, they've eliminated the wrath of God, they've eliminated total depravity, and they've eliminated repentance. It's just God has a great plan for your life. Come on forward. See ya. So they're not preaching the gospel. And if you read the most devastating chapter in the New Testament, first chapter of Galatians, where Paul repeats himself, if we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than this, than the one we've preached, let him be anathema. And let me say again, right? I mean, that's really bad. And he's talking to the church, in the churches in Galatia. So he's not talking to lost people. He's talking about churches. Do not preach. Don't mess with the gospel. And that's what's happening. And the seeker-sensitive movement, we want the people to come. It's better for them to be here than not be here. But then you truncate the gospel, and what's the point? I mean, you got to preach the gospel. And I pointed out, I think in a previous lesson, about fire and brimstone and the Puritans. That's puritanical. These are negative terms now. But the old days, they used to preach fire and brimstone. Jonathan Edwards taught fire and brimstone. I mean, it's in the Bible, fire and brimstone. So it needs to be preached, but we want to soften it. We want to attract people. We want to have a big crowd. I understand the motive, but it becomes a fleshly motive if you give up teaching of the scripture for that. Second quote by R.K. McGregor Wright, No Place for Sovereignty. That book was where a lot of my additions to this course came from my previous teaching of this course twice. The real difference between Arminianism and Calvinism, he's talking about today, is the determination of Arminianism to combine their Christian testimony with the rationalist, irrationalist proposition of presupposition of autonomy. Only rarely do we meet with attempts to prove free will. For most, it just remains an assumption. Unfortunately, for those evangelicals caught up in this confusion, it is also the fundamental assumption of humanism. Next week, we'll be covering that in substantial detail. Calvin tries to bring all of our assumptions to the bar of Scripture by bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. The negative side of the Calvinist apologetic against Arminianism is basically just the extrapolation of the challenge to Arminians to be consistent to their basic presupposition while yet trying to maintain the biblical gospel. It just cannot be done, for more and more must be given up. That's where the modern evangelical church is. The modern evangelical church in Europe, particularly Western Europe, pretty much disappeared.